You can turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. We pause in our series going through the book of Judges for this week, and next we'll look at Luke chapter 2 for our sermon texts, and so we'll switch to the Old Testament reading for our parallel scripture reading. So this morning's Old Testament passage comes from Isaiah chapter 9. We'll read verses 2 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far the reading of God's word. And as I mentioned, you can turn in the New Testament to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own house, town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the light that has dawned. How the world lay in darkness, with the exception of Israel, who had possessed your promises from of old, a light they did not fully understand, which shone variously at times, and yet dawned in full with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, your King, who rules and reigns at your right hand even now, whose reign is righteousness and peace and joy and life, in whose reign we live. We give you thanks for these things, and as we lend our attention to your word, as we hear it proclaimed, I pray that you would exalt your Son and his precious person and work as the gift surpassing all others, and that as we behold him, Father, we would be moved to greater confidence towards you, that we would grow in faith and hope and love as we behold your love displayed, as we behold our Lord, our Savior, our King, the perfect provision for sinners, indeed the greatest gift the world has ever known. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we were kids, my brother and our friends, we would play this game called King. It was a very simple and silly game. It consisted of one of us being dubbed king, clothed in a blanket as a robe of sorts, indicating our regal stature, given a scepter and placed upon a throne made of pillows and cushions. And the king's job was just to tell the rest of us what to do. That was the extent of the game. And so the king would say, "I want a glass of water." And the game, and we played this game willingly, consisted in the rest of us running and getting a glass of water and bringing it to the king. Or the king saying, "I'm hungry," and us doing the same with food. And we played it, and we enjoyed it. And in our minds, this is what it meant to be an authority. This is what it meant to be a ruler. This is what it meant to be king. This was the sum total of it. To be able to tell people what to do and to have them do it at your word. How unsophisticated. How childlike. This morning, Luke confronts us with the humbling reality that we persist with that notion of what it means to be in charge, what it means to be a king, what it means to be a ruler. And make no mistake, you all rule in some capacity. Perhaps your kingdom is smaller than Caesar's, smaller than Quirinius's, smaller than, fill in the blank. But you still have been given authority. And the tendency of the flesh, the fallen tendency of the human heart, is to assume that that is for the doing of your will. That your kingdom is to be filled with whatever you desire, whenever you want. Here we meet a different king altogether. God's king, the Son of the Most High, the Son of David, the one for whom Israel had been waiting for years and years and years. And he ushers in a kingdom that is built upon a fundamentally different type of reign. A reign which flips our notions of what it means to reign on its head. We meet the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Whoever would be greatest among you, let them be least. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this new reign, this new rule, indeed, this new king was the very thing that the whole world had been waiting for, even though they did not know it. This morning we consider Luke's account of the birth of Christ. And let's look at it through three different lenses. First, we see that Jesus is a worldwide king. Second, we see that Jesus rules an eternal kingdom. And third, we see that Jesus gives himself freely. First, Jesus is a worldwide king. Look at verses 1 and 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Luke situates the birth of Jesus, the birth of Christ, on the largest stage imaginable. He situates it with reference to world events, to world leaders. It's as if Luke is saying, you must view the birth of this child on the largest stage conceivable, the known world. And so he says that this took place during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the known world at the time. During or just before, depending on how you translate this particular phrase in the Greek, during or just before Quirinius, the governor of Syria. So he would have been the regional ruler at that time, and Luke places the birth of Christ on that stage. And partly that serves Luke's purposes. For Luke tells us at the outset of his gospel that he's interested in setting forth an orderly account of the events that took place. The events that have been handed on from eyewitnesses, and you get that in the first couple chapters. You get Mary's song. You get Elizabeth's song. So undoubtedly, Luke either would have interviewed them or interviewed them close, those close to them, to record his orderly account, to record his history. And another way that he goes about proving that this indeed was history, that these things unfolded in time and space, is by situating them with reference to various historical characters. And so in chapter 1, verse 5, he says that the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist took place under Herod the Great. And here the events taking place around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ took place under Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. Interestingly, I think that this is the point I'd like to make. We could make the point that indeed Christ walked this earth. He breathed the same air you breathe. He ate the same type of food that you ate. He drank the same type of water that you drink. And so it's worth pointing out that Christ lived on this earth as a man. But the point I really want to draw out is that this was the exact moment that God purposed to set forth his Son. It was this exact moment. The stage was set exactly how God intended it to be set for the sending forth of the Savior of the world. And furthermore, from God's point of view, the fact that the Christ child, that his King, came into the world, that was never in doubt. That was never in question. It wasn't a matter of if this was going to happen, it was a matter of when this was going to happen. But that matter of when is rather difficult, isn't it? Think about how hard it would have been to be an Israelite all those years leading up to the birth of Christ. How difficult it would have been to wait in faith for God to act. Think about how long God had been silent. There hadn't been a prophet for hundreds and hundreds of years. They had the record of Scripture, but they had no ongoing revelation. There was no prophet telling them what God was up to. And think about the world events at that time. How tumultuous those years, those centuries prior to the birth of Christ were. This was an era with massive upheaval going on. Just from the time of Malachi on, the Persian Empire fell and the Greek Empire arose. And then the Greek Empire fell and the Roman Empire arose. Massive empires were rising and falling, and all of this global tumult meant that the regional scene was just as uncertain, just as tumultuous, just as unstable. How difficult it must have been to wait in patience for the arrival of God's King, as so many kings at both a global and a regional level were vying for power, vying for allegiance. And we know that many people in God's family, in the people of God, they turned away. How do we know? Well, the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry. God, in grace, sent forth a prophet to what? To retrieve them, to call them to come back, because so many had gone astray. So many had abandoned the promise. So many had stopped looking in faith to Yahweh. And so before he sent his King, he sent a prophet to call them back, to repent, and to await the kingdom of God. And yet through all that uncertainty, through all that upheaval, through all that chaos, through all those years of waiting and wondering, is the Messiah going to come? Is God going to fulfill his promise? Through all that time, God knew what he was doing. He knew the time that was appointed for the Christ to arrive. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And there's great encouragement for us in this as God's people who are once more waiting for the arrival of Christ. We're in a very similar situation, aren't we? Things are rather tumultuous. Global scenes continue to showcase their instability, and God's people are waiting. And there's encouragement for us to rest in God's perfect plan and timing, governing all things from the least to the greatest. There's encouragement for us to take confidence posture towards our God as we see Him fulfill His promise in the first arrival of Christ, and have that instill courage that indeed the second arrival of Christ will come in God's perfect timing. And so Peter can write to the church in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I remember as a kid waiting for Christmas, and those days felt like lifetimes, didn't they? And now I'm 35, and I can barely remember them. Waiting takes forever, and it's difficult until it's not. And then it's over suddenly, isn't it? In the same way, Christ appeared. In the same way, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And in the same way, Christ will return like a thief in the night. Luke identifies this stage of human history with Herod and Caesar and Quirinius to remind us that God sent His Son into the same world that you and I inhabit, and this in His perfect wisdom and timing. But by identifying these massive figures, Caesar and Quirinius, he's also indicating that the birth of Christ has worldwide significance, that the whole world is called to recognize God's King. For it is the King whom our Maker has anointed and placed over all things. So if Caesar's decree here affected the whole world, how much more does God's decree, God sending forth of the Christ child? Luke 20, verses 30 through 33, when Simeon, this old godly man who was promised that his eyes would see the Savior that God had appointed, when he finally sees the Christ child, he sings a song. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." All peoples, Gentiles, Jews, high and low, Jew and Gentile, from Caesar to Quirinius to the shepherds shepherding nearby, down through the ages to you and me, everyone, everyone, everyone is called to view the Christ as God's King and to bow to Him, to accept Him by faith. This child is not just the reason for the season. This child is the reason for everything. This child is the very reason that creation exists, that you and I exist. It is to know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. As parents, we try to teach our children how to discern what does and does not concern them. If you're disciplining one child and your other child comes along and starts showcasing an undue curiosity into the sins of their sibling, you take them aside and say, no, this doesn't concern you. You don't have an interest in what's happening right here. Or children who have a perhaps unhealthy interest in those conversations that are supposed to take place just between parents, and they chime in and you realize they're listening. You say, no, this doesn't concern you. These are matters that don't concern you. A great part of living well in this life is discerning what does and what does not concern you. Luke is saying this concerns everyone. That you are to find interest in the arrival of this child. There is no more important question that you can ask than, who is Jesus? Who does He claim to be? And indeed, who do I take Him to be? You can consider how many people dismiss Christ as someone who does not concern them. They do this variously, right? They say, oh, he probably didn't exist, or if he did exist, this certainly isn't an accurate portrait of him. Or perhaps something along the lines of that works for you, the Christ works for you, I'm glad you found something that works for you, but I've got different issues, I don't have need for that. All of that is the same absurd excuse of the fallen heart that would reject God's will for salvation, that would reject the clear testimony that the Christ is King. That God's provision for sinners in Christ is for everyone, for it speaks a universal message. It speaks the message that we have fallen. It speaks the message that we are sinners, that we have plunged ourselves and this world into sin and misery. But in great mercy, in great grace, and in great love, God did not forsake his fallen creation. He did not forsake his rebellious creatures, but in a staggering provision of mercy, he set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke places Jesus on the same stage as the most powerful figures in the known world, calling everyone to recognize this is the Son of the Most High. This is God's King. And by placing Jesus alongside Caesar, Luke is inviting us to compare two very different kingdoms with two very different powers and authorities. So look with me next at verses 3 through 5. And all went down to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Caesar, Quirinius, Herod the Great, these were all very impressive rulers by the world's standards. And they were all participants in very impressive kingdoms. And they all had one thing in common by the time Luke wrote his gospel. They were all dead. While their kingdoms would endure a bit beyond the end of their lives, those kingdoms too fell or receded. And so when Luke sets forth Jesus of the house of David, of the lineage, of the promise that God made to David, he is setting forth a king over a different type of kingdom altogether. It is a kingdom of promise. It is a kingdom that has been designed and delivered by God Almighty. And so in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 16, Yahweh promises to David that his heir, his seed, his offspring would occupy not a temporary throne, but an eternal throne. And so we read, "Your offspring shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This was a different type of kingdom, a kingdom not subject to corruption, a kingdom not subject to fading and mortality, a kingdom that would endure from generation to generation. And so when the angel comes and announces to Mary that her child was going to be different, he tells her that he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there will be no end. God's kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ was of a different quality altogether. And this not just in duration, but also in the fundamental nature of the power and the authority that Christ exercises in his reign. Consider Caesar's power and authority. It's pretty impressive. He is able to literally shift the known world. He's able to move all of these bodies around in space. He's able to issue a word and peoples have to get up and move around. He has authority over bodies. He could tax heavily. He could build roads with those finances. He could possibly establish quiet and stability. and he could even put to death those of his subjects whom he viewed guilty. And so when Jesus later on says, "Fear not the one who can harm the body," he references this type of authority, the authority that extends to bodies, the authority that extends to this world's goods, the authority that extends to life. But then we're invited to consider Jesus's power and authority alongside this power and authority from the kingdom of man. Luke is at pains to show that this figure, this man, this king, Jesus, is operating at a whole different level. His power and authority is on a level the likes of which human beings cannot understand or just barely understand. When he expels the powers of darkness from demon-possessed human beings, he is saying that these mysterious powers, which are pure threat to us, even in the fact that we don't understand them, they're subject to his word. They must come or go when he commands it. He commands fish to enter nets. He commands waves to stop waving and winds to stop winding. That's not a real word, but it's what he does. He commands sickness to leave bodies that they had ravaged for years and years and years. He commands death to depart. And most incredible of all, he forgives sins. Isn't this what struck them? When the man was lowered down who was paralyzed and Jesus sees his faith, what does he say? He says, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." And they grumble. He says, who can forgive sins but God? No one has the authority to forgive sins but God. And what does Jesus say? Well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Get up and walk. That's way easier. Do it so they know that I have the authority to do this. He has a power and authority that is fundamentally different than the kingdoms of man. Fundamentally different than the kings of earth. He can establish peace between sinners and a holy God by forgiving sins. And this is the very nature of his reign. Children, it's Christmas. I don't know, do you do Christmas lists anymore? Do people do that anymore? We used to do that. We used to send off our Christmas list. I think I might have used a variation of this illustration last year. Good thing we don't record sermons. What types of things do you ask for on your Christmas lists? Probably a toy or some clothing or coat or a book that you've had your eye on for a while, likely a children's version of Tolstoy's War and Peace or Anna Karenina. If they make such things, I hope they do. Chances are you ask for things. Chances are you did not ask your mom and dad for joy, for righteousness, for peace, for love. Why not? Those are wonderful gifts, aren't they? Those are perhaps the most precious gifts imaginable. Peace, joy, love, righteousness. You didn't ask your parents for those things because they can't give them. I can't give them. No one on earth can give them, but Christ can. And he does. And it's the very nature of his power and authority. It's the very nature of his reign that he brings these realities to pass in hearts and minds. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's only one person who can give these things in their true form. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High, the Son of David. And so we can ask in these days when the kingdoms of man are vying for our attention, are we tempted to look to the kingdom of man to satisfy or provide in ways that only the kingdom of God can provide? Are we mistaking what is of true and abiding significance for that which is fleeting, temporary, and provisional. Another way to ask this question is, how strong is your appetite for this king and for the gifts that he gives? Peace, joy, righteousness. Do you find yourself hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Blessed are you. You will be satisfied. Thus says the Lord. Do you find yourself craving the spiritual fruit that can only come from the life of Christ? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Blessed are you, for the Lord delights to give these gifts to those who look to him in faith. And if we're not craving these things, why? Why not? Aren't they self-evidently better? Who would prefer gold to joy? Who would prefer houses to righteousness? Who would prefer fine clothes and fine food to true and abiding peace? Only the natural mind, only the fool. Christ gives good gifts to those who come to him in faith. This is the very reason he has come, to establish peace and righteousness and life. Luke reminds us that the greatest kings of the earth linger for a little while and then fade. Their kingdoms perhaps for a little longer, but they too succumb to time. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and always. His kingdom knows no end. There is no reign of man that could ever derail the purposes of this king, that could ever stop his kingdom from advancing. This is God's king, and his rule is peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these things he gives freely. So we consider last, Jesus gives himself to and for his people freely. Look at verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We should just weep for the next 3 hours over that verse, but we won't. Caesar's census was for taxing people. That's why you take a census. That's why Caesar's censuses exist. So this is a census for the purpose of taxation. He took from them to build roads and to establish earthly security in the Roman Empire. Well and good. Well and good. Fine. Well and good. Jesus is going to say later, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And yet Luke is also intensely aware that human kings have this uncanny ability of exploiting their position for their gain, of exploiting their position to imbibe in a certain life of luxury, you might say. It became rather stereotypical for kings to exist in luxury while the rest of the nation languished. And so when the people are coming out to Jesus and asking about John the Baptist, he says, what did you go out to the wilderness to see in John? And then he answers, Luke 7:25, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in kings' palaces. The kings of the earth take from their subjects and enjoy the fruit of their riches and position. So it was, so it will always be. You can track this theme in Luke. So when we meet the Son of the Most High, the Son of David, heir to an eternal kingdom, and we meet him clothed in rags and placed in a manger, we are confronted with a very different king altogether. One who does not use his position for his benefit, but one who gives himself to his subjects freely for their benefit. And this is a striking message, isn't it? This is a refreshing refrain. In a world filled with people who are willing to take from others to make themselves rich, Here we meet Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is willing to make himself poor in order to make others rich. And so Paul marvels in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be exploited for his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Or, as we sang in the great hymns of this season, mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise up sons of earth, born to give the second birth, born to give, born to give, born to give. He gives and gives and gives and gives, for this is why he came. This is who he is, to give of himself to those who had nothing, to give his life for those in death, to give his righteousness for those stained in sin. In a world full of sinful people, you and me can included, I guarantee you, eager to seek their own advantage wherever they can, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, eager to be disadvantaged, eager to lose so that others may gain. We are in awe over the mystery of the God-man, the Maker become creature, here clothed in humility, all for love's sake. It's astonishing to mark that this is only the beginning of the great descent of love. Luke marks the end of the descent by again setting forth his unusual clothing and his terrible resting place. In Luke 2, Mary clothes the baby in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger, indicating that this is a humble king, though he is the preeminently exalted eternal Word. Low, humble, poor, seeking the low, the humble, the poor. And Luke draws the life of Christ to a close by once more remarking on unlikely dress and a terrible bed. Luke 23, 52 and 53. Then Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. Swaddling clothes, a manger, a shroud, a grave. The eternal Word of God, the Son of the Most High, the most precious, pure, righteous person that has ever walked this earth. Why? Why willing to stoop so low? Why willing to descend to such depths? Because of God's tender mercy, because of the love of God, which surpasses understanding, poured upon undeserving sinners, poured upon a world dwelling in the valley of the shadow of death. The full blessing of Christ's reign would only be ushered in as he stood in the stead of sinners, suffering on our behalf, dying on our behalf, to usher us with him into glory, to heal our sins and iniquities, to have his life swallow up our death. There is no greater gift. There is no greater king. Come, let us adore him. Join me in prayer. Father, who has the mind to consider such high mysteries of the God-man, of the Word become flesh, of God and man set forth in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, and this out of great love. Who has the mind to understand not just the God-man, but the God-man upon the cross, laid into the ground in our stead, such that his life might swallow up our death? Give us a greater measure of understanding. We would desire to see, to know, and to taste more of this inexpressible love set on display in this wondrous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.